Today we are going to continue our new series that I've entitled The Blueprint to our New Connect Church. I just want to reinforce once again, we don't have the full name, but within the new name that we are seeking guidance for and pray for, and we will eventually choose for our new expression of church in just about a year time, the connect thing would be the main thing. We will add some adjectives, some other words to describe it as the truth connection or vertical connection or divine connection or who knows what else that will reflect our new identity. But in preparing for this new expression of church, we need to follow some very basic instructions from the Bible and prepare both congregations, Joel Road and Emmaus. So this series, as I explained last Sunday, is going to go in parallel. I'm going to start it in November at Emmaus as well. Pretty much the same content. Last Sunday, we started the sub-series, if you like, the part one of the series entitled Heading for Growth. Five things that every congregation or church must do in order to experience growth. And the first one that we looked at last Sunday was evangelism. Evangelism. I'm not going to repeat what I've said, but we have noticed and observed several things looking at the first early church. And we saw them in being engaged in evangelism, and throughout the whole book of Acts, we see this church really taking evangelism serious. Eventually, it is not us, not humans, that are adding people to the church, but we've noticed that it is the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, the head of the church, adds to his church. Now, as a natural continuation to this, evangelism is the first step of a longer process. And this process is called discipleship. Today, we are going to see the second thing, very crucial and important thing that every church must take very serious in order to experience growth and to be obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who commanded in his great commission that this is what his disciples must do. Evangelism and discipleship is not optional. It is a command. It is not a program. It is not even a ministry. It should be a lifestyle of us, of every Christian. Now, if it were to preach my very last sermon today or next week or whenever that may be, I will make sure that I'll include this dimension of discipleship in it. I'll make sure I'll ask you towards it at least two questions. And because I'm not sure of the day of tomorrow, why don't I ask you right now? Do you want to make a difference in this world? Do you really want to make a difference in this broken world? If so, it is not going to be through a good career, through a good reputation, or anything like this. If you really want to make a great difference in the world, make disciples. The second question, do you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a true disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, prove it by making disciples. Remember when I start my new role in this church as a minister at George Road Baptist Church, this was my very first series, 10 or 11 sermons on discipleship. And I promise today I'm not going to repeat more than 0.5 perhaps. There is so much to say. I was tempted to look on my notes and select some of those things, but I was aware that even after those 11 sermons, maybe I only scratched the surface on this very subject of discipleship. How many times you heard that we must obey the Great Commission? How many times you heard sermons based on the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. How many times? 100 times? 500 times? 1,000 times? I don't know. You need to count how many Sundays, but I assume it's not just on Sundays. Are we doing it? Are we making disciples? There is a scholar in the United States called George Barna. I had many of his books. He had printed already 29 books, and many of them are based on some research he had done over many churches, not just in the United States, but in Europe and other parts of the world, focusing on this very subject, leadership and discipleship. And in one of his books on discipleship, he says, most Christian churches try to have a positive impact upon society and individuals. The big question is whether what they are doing is working. If the conclusion is that their efforts are not producing the desired outcome, then the big challenge is whether they are willing to change their strategies to maximize their potential. Churches all over the world have this desire to have a great impact in society, to grow, to be healthy. But they kept doing the same things. And there are so many churches that are shrinking, dying, and even closing down. Are you aware that there are in between 6 and 11 churches closing down in England every month? Every month, an evangelical church, 6 to 11, it depends of the month, are closing down and they are selling their premises. And you know that many of the churches are now being bought by Muslims, turn it into mosques or Islam centers or anything else. This alone should shake us, wake us up. And looking back to the Great Commission. Now, I would like to draw your attention to our text in Acts chapter 2. And based on what you have already in the newsletter, we are going to read only 2 verses. Learning from this early church, what was their strategy for discipleship? So today I'm not going to speak generally about discipleship, but we are going to observe the early church, a church that grew daily, experienced massive growth, expanded, was a missionary church, a church that perhaps each one of us dreamed to be part of. We may call it the ideal, but not the perfect church. They still had issues. We think, well, if I would have that great experience to be part of that church, how would that be? Well, the good news is, if we are following in their footsteps, and we will observe what they have done in terms of discipleship, we will discover it's not too difficult. We can be that church. You can be part of that church. But in order to be part of that church, you need to play your part in this church to become a kind of church like the early church. Let us read God's word, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Amen. There are 4 things I would like to tackle this morning, but it depends how you look at them. We could group them under 2, if you like. I would like to explicitly refer to them as four, just to see them as they are. And I would focus more or less on one of them most of my time. What is the first instruction of Jesus in the Great Commission? Go, make disciples of all nations. How? What are we meant to do? The first thing he says, baptizing them. Baptizing them. Baptism, it is part of the discipleship process. We may not see it like this. We may think that discipleship starts after the baptismal experience. As you look just the verse above what we read, verse 41, so those who had accepted Peter's message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. So these 3,000 people who have been baptized as the Lord commanded in His Great Commission, now they are together and they are doing something. But the first thing that we need to realize, it is baptism. It is important to see it as part of our discipleship program, or process, if you like. What does the baptism mean? Why this is before anything else in this discipleship process? Why is it not communion, for instance? As sometimes it happens in churches. And recently I had a good discussion with our elders based on these things. And slowly, we want to have a specific teaching in our church, not just to do things randomly, but to understand them biblically in the right order. The discipleship process, as it is described by Jesus, starts with baptizing people. But baptism comes after the profession of faith, after repentance. When Peter preached that powerful sermon, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, empowered by Him, and people were pierced in their hearts, they were asking, "What shall we do?" Repent, Peter says, and each one of you to be baptized. Baptism is a confirmation of a reality that has already happened in our lives. Baptism postpones, if you like, comes after someone's belief and have genuine faith in Jesus Christ and accepts Him as Lord and Savior. It's not when someone accepts an idea, ideology, intellectual information or whatever, but when someone's beliefs or have faith means accepts one person, which is Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. And then is repentance there, as we have seen last Sunday, which does imply some level of being sorry and regret, but is more than that. It's a changing of the way we think, a renewing of mind. And as I change the way I think about me, about life, about God, about spirituality, and I realize I am lost without Him, and I don't want to be in charge in my own life, in control of my own life, but I want to stay under His Lordship, because He's the one who saved. He came to erase that guilt and shame and everything that accused me. He took all the curses on Him. Now I want to submit my life to Him. I accept Him as Lord and Savior. And then I want to publicly witness, testify this reality in the water of baptism. I'm pointing this way because this is where the baptism tree in our church or the pool is. That should come after faith, repentance, the regeneration, which sometimes is called being born again, happens in our life. We are a new creation in Christ. And now I'm here to publicly declare, to witness this reality. Which means I basically say, I belong to him. I start my discipleship process under his authority. And those who God entrusted in this church and in every church. So first step in a discipleship process, it is the experience of baptism. I don't want to preach too much on this because I hope soon we will have a baptismal service, so then I will have a full sermon on the baptism. But now I just wanted to make it clear, this is a step in the discipleship process. It's not outside of it. And we are making disciples by baptizing them, but by teaching them what the baptism means. It's not just an immersion in water and that's it. It is a symbol, but not just a symbol. It is a reality that had happened before that, and I'm ready to witness. Then anything else comes in place, and we will see why it is important to get it. Communion, it's after baptism, not necessarily prior. They were baptized, and then it comes here and says, they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The second thing I want to really focus on and expand a lot this morning is this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Back to the Great Commission. Baptizing them and teaching them. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Now, what are these new believers doing? What is this amazing what is the mark of this amazing growing and explosion in church growth? Oh, they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They had the greatest experience and feeling that someone can ever had right at the Pentecostal day. Now, we live in a generation, and perhaps in every generation, people feel or are attracted, to this sort of feelings, extraordinary experiences, supernatural experiences. We all somehow, in a level or another, want them. Now, this may happen around the world, but nowhere else would ever happen what had happened at the Pentecostal. These are the first people to experience that mighty and powerful entrance of the Holy Spirit into the new era. In the past, the Holy Spirit came upon people. Now it comes to live in us, to dwell in us. They have seen what happened with those apostles which were fearful. Now they come out of the upper room with boldness and preaching with such a great strength and power, an anointment if you like. Now after this, look at them, a Holy Spirit-filled church has 3,000 disciples that gather together and they are not going to share their experiences. Get this right out of the Word of God. Have you had the same experience as me? How did you feel when that fire tongue came? And how did you feel when Peter preached? Did you feel it the same? Yes, then we can be together. You feel the same. No. They were committed, devoted to the apostles' teaching. Come on. You just had the Holy Spirit falling on people, in people, and now you are committed not to have the same experience, but to listen from the apostles? Yes. Because a Holy Spirit-filled church or community of believers, it is a teaching and teachable church. Teaching and teachable church. And this is the process described by Jesus for discipleship. This is crucial in order to grow in our spiritual faith, to mature, and to turn into the likeness of Jesus. Yes, the Holy Spirit is there and plays a huge role. But put it this way, the Holy Spirit of God guides the people of God into the truth of God's word. And throughout the whole book of Acts, you'll see the same pattern. The Holy Spirit of God guides the people of God into God's truth. Unfortunately, I look around. I've been in churches when more than half of the program, if not three quarters of a program, they focus more on the experience. They are ready to share dreams and visions and experience and do all sorts of other things. Christian television today is packed with these sort of things. I'm not sure if you watch them or not. I turn it maybe twice in my 7 years in Britain. I have it on my channel. I would rather turn God's word every single day and be committed to someone, to listen to someone, to learn from one who opens God's word, not their experiences. They are important, and I'll have a word or two about this later on, but not as important as God's truth. Now, we have this first disciples group in a discipleship process. If you like, put it this way, the first theological school or college, 12 professors, the apostles, and 3,000 students. And every day the Lord brought new students. Oh, you haven't done the basic in theology. Well, listen to the apostles. And the apostles are there to open up God's word. Well, it wasn't yet written. It wasn't yet written. They are about to do it. God is going to bring Paul into this group and adds a lot on it. But they only thought what they heard from Jesus. Now, when Jesus discussed with his disciples about his departure in John 14 and then John 16, he actually says that they are not going to be orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one who comes to assist. And one of his ministry is to teach people or to take from what Jesus taught and to remind people about his teaching. Remember this in John? So the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word of God can be illustrated like a scissor. They work hand in hand. You cannot have a scissor just half. 3 years ago, roughly, how do you pronounce it, Jean? Scissors. Caesar is the Augustus, yeah? We had someone, even at Emmaus, and I had some issues. After we come back from our experience in Tanzania, and yeah, God used us there and so on, this person turned to be a completely new person. And suddenly, he started to reject the need of a church and even God's word. Why? Because in his own words, I now have the Holy Spirit. He guides me directly. I don't need to focus so much on Bible studies and things like that. When you can live directly with the Holy Spirit, you know, I do what he guides me. I don't need your teaching. I don't need someone's teaching. I don't need to belong to the church. That's why last Sunday I said, you know, the Lord adds those who are saved where? Into the church. Membership into a church is very important. And the Holy Spirit uses God's word. They go hand in hand. Who inspired the Bible? Who inspired? The Holy Spirit. That's what we learn. But how do you know, from where do we know about the Spirit, his ministry, and the fact that he inspired the Bible? From where do we know this? From the Word. So you see how they work together? The Holy Spirit of God, in order to disciple us, to develop us into the likeness of Jesus, uses God's word. He inspired God's word. Everything that we need for life, for growth, for maturity is in God's word. Now, do you want to have a great impact in the world? Do you want to be a true disciple of Jesus? How are you connecting with the word of God? Now, we don't have the apostles anymore, but we have the Bible. The teaching of the apostles is in here. It is God's word. Based on the early church, in order to disciple others and ourselves to keep growing, we always need to focus on God's word. That's why we've chosen from this pulpit to preach nothing else than God's word. I am not here to deliver Bible talks, as I often hear it, Bible talks. No. Because you are so precious to me and I want you to become like Christ, in the likeness of Christ. I cannot preach anything else but the very word of God, not Bible talks. This is not a Bible talk. It is God's word. It is not an easy thing to do this. Every time I come down, right now I'm wet on my back. I sweat every time I preach. Because preaching and delivering God's word can be seen as a burden. It's not like giving two or three lessons, selective lessons from a passage of scripture that I like, and then I added something else and that's it. I come with a burden every single Sunday. At some point in my life, I thought something is going wrong with me. Elena knows how often I go home and I'm consumed. I'm still consumed about it. And I thought, might be something wrong with me. So I start reading about Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and other preachers. And I've discovered they said the same. Why in the world someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had such a prospect of a great medical career before him, with his scholars studying and a wonderful mind, and he could become the royal doctor because his mentor had access to Buckingham Palace. Suddenly, he decided to abandon that and to become a preacher, and he buried himself into a small chapel in Wells, a Methodist chapel, in obscurity. But he says, I believe the highest call that someone would ever experience on this word is to preach God's word. I have several paragraphs that he referred to, and he often says, I always prefer to call my message a burden than a sermon. His own daughter says, he was grave in the pulpit, so consumed. Someone asked him once after he finished his sermon and went to sit on the pew, are you exhausted? And I'm sure he was, because I know how it is. But he says, no, I'm relieved. Relieved? Why? Because delivering a sermon is the closest experience that a man can have near to what it means to deliver a baby, to that travaglio. I heard said that having kidney stone, it gives you similar pains, and I had it twice, and I know what it is. So now I can compare in between, pretty much the same. Spurgeon used to say exactly the same thing, and he often refers to the prophets in the Old Testament, and he says, you know, often when you read about the prophets like Jeremiah or Malachi in the old translation, their messages used to be called oracles, the oracles of Jeremiah, which in a sense is the burden of Jeremiah. He once said, "My pulpit is more influential than the king's throne." And he was. It's not an easy thing to teach God's word. And it's not just from here. Those of you who are involved in care groups and teach God's word in your weekly care groups, this is not an easy, not a light thing. It is not a light thing for our Sunday school teachers who go behind and teach these little ones the truth of the gospel so they know the salvation and they come to experience a vivid relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is not a little or light thing. And this is part of discipleship. Teaching is extremely important. What have they taught? They taught about Jesus. Nothing else. Let me see if I can find it. In Greenland, when the first Moravian missionaries went to Greenland to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, they thought it was necessary, first of all, to instruct the people in the doctrines of natural religion, right? The result was that they were there 17 years before they had a single convert. One day, a man called Kajarnak, if I pronounce well, who was a very wicked man, entered the missionary's hut and by accident heard him read a story of the last week of the life of Christ. Somehow, this wicked Greenlander got a glimpse of the fact that Jesus suffered and died for sinners, and that through him, a sinner might be saved. "How was that?" he said. "Tell me again, for I, too, wish to be saved." The missionary was astonished. He just simply explained what he just read about Jesus Christ paying for all sins, about atonement and all these things. And this wicked man came to Christ. 17 years of waste trying to teach them religion. After 17 years, by accident, someone comes in this missionary's hut and listens to God's word. This is so important. I remember sitting in a church as a child and only once a month having a qualified pastor coming to preach. And he preached so well. He's one of the finest preachers we have in Romania. I was very young, but I was absorbed by his preaching. Not a teenager yet. I think I was less than 10. I would fall asleep. I would read Bibles. I would read anything else alongside other half of the congregation falling asleep when others preach from that congregation. Stories from the world, all sorts of things. Sometimes connected with some verses from the Bible, but not clearly not God's word. That pastor left when I was 14. For a number of good years, I couldn't hear a good sermon, honestly. I start to battle about believing or not believing, following in my parents' beliefs or not. I went to high school. I told you once, you know, I was ashamed to say I'm a believer until someone caught me in the second year of high school. "Are you a believer?" Without saying a word, they observed the way I lived. But that made me to think, am I or not, really? And I was 15 and a few months when I took seriously the Bible for the first time. I knew all the stories with David and Daniel and Samson and all this. I never seen the whole story of the Bible in order and understand salvation. And one of those little Bibles with green plastic covers, in less than a year, I turned it in a shredded Bible, full of notes, of marks, of colors, and I couldn't use it anymore. I still have it back in Romania. So I needed another Bible, and another Bible. And while I grew up to 18, 19, and I lived close by the seaside, and I knew how many young people go to disco and clubs and so on, sometimes people from the church. I spent hours and hours in God's Word. And I cannot tell you how many Bibles I shredded that they cannot be used, maybe just in a museum or something, but I'm not that great for that. I will never regret, I'm not saying this to boast myself, but I will never regret that, in brackets, I wasted my young time period, whatever you want to call it, no period, sorry, life as a young adult, focusing on the Bible. After years, the same preacher come, invited in Constanza. I went there to hear him preaching, and I remember even now saying, while he was in Constanza, in that area which is not very healthy, or used not to be so healthy from a faith point of view, and he came and had to serve 11 churches, and the first thing he noticed was that preaching was not seen or not receive the honor that should receive in God's house. How people took it easily. How everyone thought they can do it with some Bible talks. And his first priority was to regain, or how to say, reemphasize the importance of preaching and good quality biblical teaching in the church. And he said this, I don't need to write it anywhere. It stuck into my head. He said, someone said, in the old age, we used to eat with wooden cutlery, with wooden spoons in our houses, but have golden preachers in our churches. In our days, unfortunately, we eat with silver or golden spoons in our houses and have wooden preachers in our pulpits. I don't say this to exalt my way, but I took it seriously. I realized I cannot grow, I cannot be a good disciple if I'm not a good student of God's Word, and I will never be able to lead others into the discipleship process without being faithful to His Word. So I came in 2006 at Durham to complete my master's degree. And I had two or three optional courses. I've been serving for quite a few years already in church, but one of those courses was called Preaching the Difficult Texts from the Old Testament. The first temptation was, well, I'm a preacher, I have others. Then I said, no, I think I should take this one, even at the master level. So I took it. It was a really good course. And as part of the assignment, was to deliver a live sermon recorded, video recorded, in a church. 25 students in this class, Baptist, Pentecostal, even Anglican. The first complained, what? Oh, I forgot to say, 25-minute sermon. No more, no less, maybe a few seconds. And they said, 25 minutes? And I was sitting there, yeah, that's a challenge for me too. How can I say it in 25? Only 25. But then I listened to their argument. They are opposite. None of them, honestly, I'm not wanna be to critique, none of them really was concerned that for them, 25 minutes would be too less to express what they would study out of that difficult passage. It's a difficult passage, right? Not an easy one. But they just said, I can't preach in my church because, unfortunately, the maximum time allocated for preaching is 15. Others say 20. So 25 minutes extra would be a problem. I was sitting there and saying, wow. Now, I came from Romania where I used to preach over an hour. So where can I find? They were all pastors. My church was in Romania. I had to preach in English. So I went to an Anglican church in Washington, northeast of England. And I said to the vicar, I need to preach a sermon to be recorded. No. Yeah, we can do it. He knew who I am. I started to attend that church because I had no other option. Then he said, for how long? I said, 25 minutes. 25 minutes? You know that in our church we preach only 15, and I knew that too. I said, yeah, but this is the requirement. I don't have where to go. Well, I can't give you the morning service because there are more people coming, and they are not used with 25 minutes. Can you come to the evening one? We have just about 20. And they made those off. But they may not realize it's 25. So that was the arrangement. So I had to preach from Genesis 22. Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac, a very difficult one. And I preached, and I was taken, as I'm often here, and I exceeded. I can tell you, at that Sunday evening, no one really dozed off as they expected. They haven't noticed this. I was consumed that I knew I cannot use that sermon. And they stand up and start to applaud. For the first time in England, I experienced this. That wasn't because of me, but I believe it was because God's word was preached. Then I went to the vicar and said, unfortunately, I cannot use this one because I exceeded with a minute or two. Don't worry, come and preach to the morning congregation. And so I did. And I managed to close at 24 minutes, 50-some seconds. I share this with you because I really have a high view of God's word. And without it, we cannot grow. So I'm daring to ask you, what is your relationship to God's word with the apostles' teaching? These new believers devoted themselves. And they did it daily, not weekly. How can we devote ourselves? What can lead us? What can pursue us? What can really constrain us, if you like, to do this? Not on Sunday morning only, but also on Sunday evening, if possible. And during the week, in your personal study, in your attendance to the care groups, they devoted themselves. Why? First, because they experienced a genuine transformation of their life, a genuine conversion. And they were disciples. And as a disciple, it is impossible not to do it. Why? Because they understood a very simple thing. You will never devote yourself to such things if you don't truly and fully understand God's devotion to us. Our devotion is simply a response to what He has done. It is not something that I have to strive. It is not something that I have to push myself. That I have to force myself. It comes naturally. Because it is a response. These people, these 3,000 people, when heard Peter's preaching and heard God's love for them and how this Christ died for them and then God the Father raised Him up and made Him Lord, they understood God devoted to us. God gave Himself to us. We can experience freedom. This is in our benefit. It's not a religion, it's not a ritual, it's not something that we shall do it just because we have to do it. It is a natural response. If you don't feel like you want to read the Bible, if you don't feel like you want to study it, if you don't feel like listening to 45 minutes preaching, just ask yourself this question. Have I truly understood God's love for me? And if I so, and I receive it, how can I not want to be instructing? How can I not be teachable? And how can I not share it with others? Simply like that. Does it make sense? And then, fellowship, which I will leave it for a whole new sermon next Sunday. And then another sacrament after baptism, the breaking of bread and prayer. And just in passing, a few things about this. The breaking of bread. Disciples are breaking bread. Disciples are taking part of this communion. Disciples of Jesus. Yes? Anyone can take bread and wine. But not anyone by doing so reflects that they are disciples. And I need to be, again, responsible on how I preach God's word. I can see in the Bible a kind of a pattern. These disciples were baptized. These disciples are teachable, are being part of a fellowship, which I'm going to develop in a whole new sermon. And they are taking part in the breaking of the bread. Because this reflects another reality, once again, like the baptismal, points us towards what Jesus had done for us, towards his death, his blood, his body, which is broken for us. And we are called to examine and remind ourselves every single time we do so, although we do it daily or monthly as we do it in this church, that I am saved through his sacrifice, that I belong to him, that I submit my life to him, I'm devoted to him, and as a symbol to remind myself and to remind ourselves when we do this, we observe communion. Communion is a sign that indicates towards a further reality, a greater reality. Just taking part of it without experiencing the reality means nothing, but more than this, Paul says in Corinthians, there are consequences. There are people who experience illnesses, and even some of them die because they are doing in an unworthy manner. Look, this is not being said about baptism, but it is being said about communion. It's not a light and easy thing. It is a practice of the disciples of Jesus. I think it's clear enough, and perhaps one day I'll preach a whole sermon on the communion. Again, this may not be popular, but I would rather be faithful to God's word. Everyone decides for themselves. I will one day give account on what I teach. And the last thing, prayer. We had a series on prayer, not a long one, not too long ago. Prayer. When Jesus told the disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you, what they saw? They saw Jesus breaking bread. They thought in words what he thought in words, but he thought in actions, breaking bread. And then they observed him praying. And one day they went after him and said, Rabbi, the way you prayed is so different. Teach us how to pray. And he taught them how to pray. He taught them that prayer is not a formula, as a privilege that you experience with your Father. A Father that is willing to give and offer and stay in touch with us. So this is what the first early church did. They were devoted themselves to prayer. Being a disciple of Jesus means you have a vivid and real prayer life. And when we have prayer evenings on Wednesdays, the disciples of Jesus would come with gladness and joy to be part of this privilege, to plug themselves to power, as it is in our newsletter. Plug to power, experience power. We have a wonderful prayer ministry in this church, but by the attendance, sometimes it raises some questions. Disciples are prayerful. The early church, in order to grow, they prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And God did miraculous things. And time has gone. And one thing, just because I don't estimate to come back to verse 43 anymore, unless will be designed for a further sermon. Everyone was filled with awe when they observed these things. And many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Many wonders and signs. This is a very debatable thing among theologians, among churches, different approaches, and so on. I'm not going to clarify it in 2-3 minutes today. Can God perform miracles today? Yes, it's the same God. Do we believe? Yes, we do. Is it always necessary? No. The same God can do it every time as He wishes. And the Holy Spirit of God chooses when, how, and where. But as we study throughout the Bible and through history, you see that there is a kind of a pattern that whenever the gospel is preached for the first time in a place, God accompanies that gospel, that preaching and teaching with signs and wonders to attract people's attention. But after the gospel is being preached, God on purpose decides not to perform so many extraordinary things because now He's searching a relationship with us. And that relationship should be developed on a pure faith and what we've learned, teaching, prayer, not necessarily by miraculous things. Now, when you read through the Acts and even some others of Paul's teaching, I would rather give you some my final thoughts. Put it this way, grab your attention on Corinthians chapter 2. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. After Paul says, look, I had an extraordinary experience. I experienced a rapture. I could emphasize on this a lot, but this is not the sign of the apostle, of an apostle. And he's answering some opponents. And he comes and says in verse 12, the signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance, or other translation, great perseverance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. Let me translate briefly for you. He says, if you really want to know someone's faithfulness to me, to Christ, or to the Bible, or to the truth, you don't need to look on the side notes. Look on the main thing, great endurance in trials, in persecution. An apostle is being proved through his or her, in our days, Christians, perseverance. Other words, do you want to see if I'm an apostle, says Paul? I'm taking off my jacket and I'm taking off my shirt. And you'll see the scars. You'll see how I'm shredded in my flesh because of my love and faithfulness for Jesus. That is perseverance. I don't want to draw attention to what I've done miraculous. I've done. I experienced. But if you really want to know I'm a true disciple of Jesus, look in my difficult times and my testimony in those difficult times. So now it's your time to draw a line. How do I prove it?